Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our culture is fixated, it seems, on who or what is number one. Pittsburgh takes pride periodically making the list of the most livable cities, often in the top 10, periodically number one. Right now, everybody's kind of concerned about football ranking if you're into college sports. I know some of you are into high school sports. Congratulations on your recent victory. The playoffs are here for high school. That competition to be number one. Car dealerships want to be known as the number one car dealership. We sell the most cars. I don't know who that favors, actually, but they just claim to be the number one car dealer. Class rank. I teach high school seniors, and there's an interest, there's a competition right now between two students as they go back and forth in their class rank, one and two, one and two. There's a deep concern about who's going to be number one at graduation. This comes, I think, well, we get exposed to competition, and we sometimes feel that somebody somewhere else is possibly doing better than we are. And we're a little uncomfortable with that. Is there a better livable city someplace else? Is there some business that's making more money than my business is making? Is somebody getting ahead? We learn competition early. And it can fuel envy. And it can undermine contentment. So many people are rarely happy. Madison Avenue, the whole advertising seems to be built on, I'm going to make you discontent. And you can be more content if you get this new detergent that'll make your shirts whiter. Get this new toothpaste, your teeth will be whiter. Buy this car and, well, you'll feel better about yourself. Because somebody else is driving this very car and you're not quite up to where they are if you're not driving the same kind of car. But Jesus says in the Bible that he is to have first place in everything. He is being exalted. The psalmist in Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. Life is to be lived in the light of and for the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's why the creation exists. And by so living, in light of the glory and for the glory of God, we can come to have joy and contentment. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 31, he's come to the conclusion of a discussion about whether or not Corinthians should eat food sacrificed to idols. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And we'll end our reading there at verse 1. Paul writes here, do all to the glory of God. This is one of the proof texts that Westminster divines used in writing the Westminster Catechism in their answer to the first catechism question, which I think many of you know. What is the chief end of man? There it is. Westminster saw here purpose, or telos. That is the ultimate goal. Our chief end, our goal as people is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I don't know if you used with your kids or will use with your children or grandchildren the Catechism for Young Children. We used that. It lays down a really solid foundation. Who made you? God. Yeah, even if you don't know actually the catechism, you could probably get some of these. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Everything works. All things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. How can you glorify God? That's why we have this sermon today. By loving Him and doing what He commands. Why ought you to glorify God? Because He made me and takes care of me. So early on, even the child's catechism, Catechism for Young Children, starts to orient it around the glory of God. Like Paul wraps up the first half of Romans with a wonderful doxology in chapter 11 at verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Everything is from Him and to Him and for Him, and so there is glory to Him. And our lives then are to be lived in light of God's glory. And John Piper describes the glory of God this way. It's the holiness of God put on display. He looks at Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory. And so it's the holiness of God put on display. He says it's the beauty and the greatness of His manifold perfections. This is the glory of God, and we live in light of that glory. And these are infinitely beautiful. They are infinitely great. His holiness, His love, His compassion, His justice. All of these traits, characteristics of God are infinitely so. His glory is infinitely so. And it's this glory which belongs to God alone that He delights to make manifest in the works of creation and providence. How do we see the glory of God? We see it in the works of creation. We see it in the works of history. We see it in what He has done in our own lives. And all of this, in turn, then ought to lead us to lives of devotion and loving worship. But we don't. The glory of God should call us to lives of devoted, loving worship. But Romans 3, Paul observes that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We don't do all for His glory. Sometimes we don't even eat and drink to the glory of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we eat and drink in unglorified ways. And in undignified ways. And for our selfish reasons. See, in Adam, we all went astray. We each turned to his or her own way. We rejected our purpose to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We rejected that. And we chose to live life on our own terms. We want the glory. So we suppress our calling. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that's the word he uses. We suppress the truth. We suppress this calling. We don't honor God as God. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling ourselves. We want the glory. We want to be God. We're told in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God. But mankind has rejected their witness. We don't see in the heavens the glory of God. We give credit to time and chance. We start from a presupposition that we don't want there to be a God. There is no God, therefore. So we have to explain away the glory and the testimony of the heavens. We deny it. We suppress it. And then in rejecting our true calling, we are left to our own devices and we come undone in the worst possible way. Mass shootings. Las Vegas. Texas. The media are at a loss to explain that kind of violence. Suicide. Sexual and physical abuse and assault. We're hearing more and more of that in the news, whether it was 40 years ago or 30 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 days ago. It's coming out on all kinds of people. People are still wondering what would cause Rand Paul's neighbor to attack him and break 6 ribs. He said it wasn't politics. Could it possibly be because the neighbor doesn't like the way Rand Paul keeps his yard? That has been proposed as a possible reason. Really? You would assault your neighbor because you don't like the way he rakes his leaves? And again, the media is at a loss to explain this kind of thing. People are depressed. Well, when you reject your calling, that's a possibility. Depression. I have no meaning and purpose in my life. It can lead to addictions. Slavery. Why not enslave somebody else? If we're left to our own devices, if there is no God, then anything goes. Might makes right. The threat of nuclear war. Terrorism. Prejudice. When we reject our calling to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, this is what we reap. Again, in Romans chapter 1, we're told that God gives us over to this stuff. And we become inventors of evil. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The solution to our problem is found in God alone. Thus, he gets all the glory. Some of you may be wondering, what does soli deo gloria mean? That's the title to this sermon. To God alone be glory. And because he is the one that solves our problem, he gets all the glory. We are delivered from our plight, our sin, our transgression, and we are reconciled to God, sola scriptura, according to the scriptures, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. That's the summary of the reformational truths of the gospel, rediscovered by Luther and Calvin and the other reformers back to Huss 100 years earlier. There had always been a witness, but now it blazes to light again in these five summary statements. Only grace could raise us to life again. Only Jesus, the divine man and mediator, could become our wrath-bearing substitute and our perfection at the same time, whose work is freely offered and received by faith alone as a gift. So in all of the work of redemption, God gets the glory. It is his work from start to finish. And to the world, that work looks utterly foolish. The cross of Jesus Christ looks foolish. But to those who hear the gospel, the offer of life, and respond to God's offer in Christ, the cross is the glory of God. Luther said this, "It is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross." That is where we must encounter God, in the cross of Jesus Christ. So then, having been justified, having been redeemed, having been reconciled, we are then in a position again to live in light of and to the glory of God. And we see this demonstrated in the life of Johann Sebastian Bach, who was a great Baroque composer. And he understood this calling. He understood this calling to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Before composing, he would sit down and he wrote a JJ at the top of a blank score. Anybody know why? Some of us might know what he wrote at the end. But I was surprised that he started everything with a JJ. Yesu Yuva. Jesus, help me. And then he would compose. And when he was done, he would sign it, not J.S. Bach, S.D.G. Soli Deo Gloria. So help me, Jesus. He does his work, and he signs it off, to God alone be the glory. He wrote this: the main purpose of my music is to glorify God. Some people do this with music that is simple. I haven't chosen to use a simple style, but my music comes from my heart as a humble offering to God. This honors God no matter what musical style I use. He saw his work as an offering to God. Is that how you see your work? Is your work an offering to God from start to finish? Maybe try that this week. When you wake up, Jesus, help me. And when you lie down at the end of the day, Soli Deo Gloria. Bookend your day as he did his work. Now, Bach creates challenges for the modern secular listener. I found a delightful article on Bach in the New Yorker magazine. And the author was kind of commenting on all these books on J.S. Bach. And this is the quote: all ask, in different ways, how we should approach works whose devotional intensity is alien to most modern listeners. Michael Marison, who wrote Bach and God, identifies himself as an agnostic, but adds that in the vicinity of Bach's music, he will never be a, quote, comfortable agnostic. That's brilliant. That's brilliant. Ought not our lives to do the same? To make others uncomfortable in their lostness, in their atheism, in their agnosticism? Could it be that though they claim that around us, they're just never quite comfortable with that, because they see or hear or experience something different in us, because we are living in the light of the glory of God, and we are living to that glory? Let's make it our ambition, as Paul says here, to give no offense, but to rather to live in such a way that God is glorified and many are saved. That many will be drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ because of our life, as they are being drawn by the music of J.S. Bach. They have to make sense of this. And clearly these books understand the devotional intensity of this music. And they're trying to make sense of it. I'm hoping that in our lives they'll see some devotional intensity and trying to make sense of it. Why are you the way you are? Why do you do the work you do? Jonathan Edwards, out of his 70 resolutions, has four of them that revolve around the glory of God. Resolve. Number one, I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. It's longer than that, but that's the first clause. I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. How might our lives change if that became our resolution? You don't have to wait till January 1. If you need to make that resolution now, you can do that now. Because maybe up until now, you haven't been doing that. You've been living for your own life, for your own glory, for your own sake. And maybe now is the time to make a change before God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Resolve no longer to live for myself, but resolve to live for the glory of God. So that God will get the glory. God will be honored. We're to glorify God, as the theologian Edward Lee stated it, not by putting any excellency into him, but by taking notice of his excellency and esteeming him accordingly and making manifest this our high esteem of him. We're not adding to his glory. We are acknowledging it. We are recognizing it. We're living it out. And if you're not doing this, the call to you today is to repent. To repent and no longer be living for yourself, but to live to and for him, because from him and to him and for him are all things. He is Lord, and his glory fills the earth. Are you acknowledging that? Are you living in the light of that? Are you living for that? Because this is to be our response of faith, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, acknowledging his greatness and splendor and honor and power and dominion, and then living out our vocation in the light of his glory. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Lord, we acknowledge you today because you alone are God, and besides you there is no other. And you clearly state your glory you will not share with any others. But we have to acknowledge that we've tried to do that, to share your glory. We've tried to get some of that glory for ourselves. Forgive us. We are nothing. You are everything. Forgive us for getting in the way. Forgive us for obscuring your glory. Forgive us for giving your glory to something else. Forgive us in Christ. We see you in that glory in light of the cross, and we resolve, like Edwards, in the strength of the Spirit that you give, not to us, Lord, be the glory, but to you. We will resolve to do whatsoever we think to be most to your glory. We resolve never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. And to you, Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to you be the glory, now and forever. Amen.